Let's turn in our Bibles where we left off last time in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation as we continue to follow the vision that is given. The Lord Jesus Christ gives the vision, God through Christ, to the angel and to John, and the Holy Spirit through John to us, the vision of God in the great throne room in heaven. And after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. The first voice that I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the spirit. Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow around about the throne, and the sight like unto an emerald. And around about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the thrones proceeded lightnings and thunders, voices, and there were 7 lamps of burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about them, and they full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, and the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crown before the throne, saying, "Thou art, O Lord, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, as we continue in this great vision, and it is a vision, we're reminded we have earthly things, material things, physical things, describing heavenly things and spiritual things, particularly as they describe and introduce us to or confirm the nature and character and the majestic person and power of Almighty God. We cannot and we do not see God, but he has given us these marvelous things of the things not only that has taken place, but as we noticed as the first couple verses, the things that must take place. There are a lot of details within this chapter. We recognize we can look at details and look at it within the scriptural framework, not only of the chapter, but of the book of Revelation, and then the greater context of Scripture. And beyond that, we ought not to go. And certainly as we look at these symbols, and they are symbols, symbols of reality, symbols of real things, we recognize we must see the whole. Let's not get so given to detail, though it's important to look at all the details, as long as we focus on the main lesson that the details teach us, and not speculate. And so we have hope we have done that, and we continue to do this. It's a majestic picture as it presents to us, certainly in accord with the teaching of the Old Testament and Isaiah, and certainly the book of Ezekiel. There's much in this chapter, much in the chapters following, that follows the same vision. or a similar vision, at least, that Ezekiel has in that first chapter. Read that first chapter, and then read this chapter, and then the next chapter. The next chapter follows this chapter, not just because five follows four, but follows it in sequence and is based on this chapter. And then from that which we will say following 6 and 7, when we focus on the church, the tribulations, the testing of the church on earth. But we do so only as we begin from the perspective of heaven, where we ought to begin. We begin the Bible, in the beginning God. And so our theology, the study of God, always must begin not with man. We don't even begin with sin and judgment and salvation. We begin with God, the person of God, the essence of God, the substance of God, the glory of God, the knowledge of God, the power of God, the holiness, the justice of God, before we can get all our ducks in a row to, you know. We have to begin there. And so that's where we begin. That's where John is taken. So when we come to the more difficult chapters, when we come to the nitty-gritty of our life in Christ, we'll recognize the grand purpose, the grand plan of God in it all, to bring glory to Himself and salvation to His people, that we might find in Him reliance and trust and faith and hope. And so that's what we have done. Now the natural thing, or the chronological thing, at least in the chapter, so as we move from chapter 3, presenting the majestic nature and the power of God, is to move to verse 4, and seeing that around the throne of God, this heavenly throne, it's a symbol of the power of God and the might of Almighty God, the central fact of all the purposes, all that which flows through history, centers in God and His will and His holy decrees. And that's where we see Him in the center of all. And then out from that center, we're going to move out from the throne. The throne. We next say, of course, 24 thrones. Now, I'm going to look at that in a minute. But I want to quickly move from verse 4 to verse 5. We did this last time as we went a little bit ahead and then began to verse 6 into that great sea of glass, like a transparency. And we equated it, of course, to the divine providence, what we cannot see and understand so much from our perspective, but is transparent to God, who sees it all from beginning to end, because He has determined it. But nevertheless, we recognize as we're looking at this throne, when we speak about God, we speak about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in this particular instance, we're going to say that the central feature of the throne is the Father. Because out from the Father, we're going to see the Spirit. And of course, as we move into the next chapter, we'll recognize the Son, the eternal Word, the Word that was with God, and the Word that was God. We're going to look at the Lamb who would come to be a propitiation for the sins of His people. We're going to see Him there too. But we're going to see Him at the Father's right hand, and as He's brought into the sea. But here we see the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning, and we could take the time as we read about this majestic picture of God and the thunders and the lightnings that proceed from His throne. Again, you can turn back to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 13 through 14. You can turn back to the Old Testament and think of Mount Sinai. You could turn to Psalm 29:3 that says that the God of glory thundereth. You can read Psalm 18. Oh, I'm sure you remember all these as I tell them to you. But we just don't have the time to look at them all. And I have a list of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times where even in the book of Revelation there are references to either lightning or thunder that proceedeth out of the throne of God. Over in chapter 6, verse 1, referring to the Lamb, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals and heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. And then you go down these all the way to chapter 19. In different circumstances, certainly different contexts, but all giving reference, first of all, to the importance of that which is going to happen and which is happening. Thunder and lightning, it certainly would get anybody's attention. It would get your attention during the day and certainly in the middle of the night as it comes and wakes us up. And certainly that was an indication when God revealed himself and his will on Mount Sinai, which is an integral part of the revelation that we have recorded and preserved for us in scripture in the book of Exodus. And we recognize the children of Israel heard this. They were impressed by this. It spoke to them again, not only of the majesty of God, but the power of God. This chapter, it's hard to give any one topic or any one theme to a whole chapter. Certainly it's the throne of God, it's God. But it's the omnipotence of God. It's the power of God that we would have respect and we'd learn of it, but it would give us comfort. The power of God as the power of God, the kingdom of God as it replaces the kingdom of Satan as it's unfolded in the book of Revelation. As we go on. So here we see the power of God, but we see the power of God principally as it's seen through the Holy Spirit. And again, we're not left in the dark or left to question, what does this mean? The scriptures instruct us very clearly, what this means in this verse. And then we've already noted it earlier on in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 4, and we spent time back there when it says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So here in verse 5, we read, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps. Now lamps, we've already read lamps in the first chapter, is a translation, or the idea of lampstands or candlesticks. They represent the churches. Now this is not a lamp or a lampstand itself. It's not pictured as a lampstand or the picture we have in the Old Testament of the tabernacle and the temple that, of course, had actual lampstands or candelabras we might think of that represented, had light, representing, of course, God as light, as purity and as holiness, but also represented the Holy Spirit. Because this can be, we can read this, torches. It's not the emphasis on the lampstand, but on the light itself. The torches that are burning. The seven lamps burning before the throne, and then identifies it as the seven spirits of God. Well, the seven spirits, we've already learned from our previous study, is the Holy Spirit. Seven, of course, being the number of completeness, and seven being the number of heaven. Seven being the holy number, the number of perfection, as it's used time and time again, principally in this great, in this last book of the Bible. Not that there are seven spirits, there's only one Holy Spirit, not a force. He is the third person of the Holy Trinity. It's God Himself. But seven, speaking of His perfection, and of course, seven related to the seven churches. Not that there were only seven churches, or there should be only seven churches, or only seven churches that are mentioned, but seven again, speaking of the whole as representative. So seven is an emphasis on the nature of the Holy Spirit in His completeness and in His perfection, and the fact that the Holy Spirit has been given to the church. Not to seven different individual churches alone, but to the whole church. And of course, we have the picture of light and the picture of fire. This takes us back, of course, to the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ that He made to His disciples, that it was necessary for Him to go into heaven, that they would receive another, not different, but another like unto Him, the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, and the Spirit, what? The Spirit of truth. The Spirit of inspiration, the great Teacher, and the great Preserver. And according to the plan and purpose of Almighty God, so it would be in the New Testament to the Church of Christ. The Holy Spirit would come, and how did He come? What's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2, we read about the day of Pentecost, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them in cloven tongues like as fire. So the Holy Spirit is sent out, is the agent, is the agent of God that He sends out of Himself to do His mighty will, to perform His mighty deeds, to unfold that which has taken place and is taking place and certainly will take place through Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers His people. The people in Jerusalem were, and the disciples that numbered 120, were instructed, you know, the record and the story as it's recorded in Acts chapter 1, to remain at Jerusalem until the Spirit, the Christ, ascended into heaven and took His rightful place at the right hand of Almighty God and sent forth His Spirit. And as they received His Spirit then, and only then, could they be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and under othermost parts of the earth. And if you, now we can't get into any depth, but if you make your way down through, of course, Acts chapter 2, we recognize and we see that power of the Spirit as it falls according to the prophecies of the Old Testament of Joel. But this is that, verse 16, which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that shall come to pass in the last days, the days following the ministry of Christ. Saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days my Spirit. So the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is poured upon His church, all His church. Now we can go further if we were dealing along with the Holy Spirit here. We can go further. And we can note in John, the blessed gospel that we're all familiar with, which a lot of times we turn to maybe first in all the gospels because of its the very nature that it has, and look at the teaching of Jesus there in John chapter 16, verse 7 through 11, as the Lord Jesus spoke about the power and the work of the Holy Spirit and part of what he would do, demonstrating the will of God and the power of God and the ministry of God. And there he promised that the Spirit would come and go forth and convince and convict and regenerate and comfort and sanctify his people. Let me just read a couple verses from that to see that what I'm saying is true. Verse 8, speaking out, and I made reference to this earlier. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, verse 7, 16:7, expedient for you that I go away, for if I not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And then he instructs us, he instructed them and us, of part of that ministry. Certainly it's a powerful ministry. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. It's the Holy Spirit. You don't tell me that it takes power. And the Bible speaks of the salvation of each one of God's people from going from death to life as the power of the Spirit. And it's the Spirit that regenerates. First of all, convicts of sin and enlightens the mind. It changes our heart, softens our heart, makes us who are unwilling to be willing. And then we hear the truth and we receive the truth. It's all of the Spirit. The nature of God graciously working. And it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. Now, we know it's part of the ministry of Christ and the purpose of Christ to do the same, but it's accomplished through the Spirit. It's accomplished through the, it's God who does it, but it's God who does it as God the Spirit, through the agency of the Spirit, as he applies the work of Christ with the Word of God. That's why Jesus could pray, and that he did pray, as he prayed to his Father in that glorious prayer that we so often refer to in John chapter 17, the true Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer really is the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer, as he prays to his Heavenly Father for his church, for not only his disciples then, but for us. When I read that, I think of the care and the love and concern and compassion of the Lord Jesus, not for his immediate disciples alone, but as he prayed for those who would believe him through, believe God through their word. So he was thinking of you, he was thinking of me, he was thinking of the church down through the ages. And his prayer, of course, was that not only that they be kept and maintained, but they would be sanctified, separated from sin, and continued to be separated. It's a continual thing, separated under the worship and service of God, separated as we die to sin and self in the world, and as we grow and we're conformed to the image of Christ. Of course, how does that accomplish? Sanctify them through thy truth. And then he identifies that truth as the Word of God. The Bible alone is the Word of God. The Bible alone is the truth. nothing but the truth from cover to cover, from the beginning to the end. And the purpose of Christ, the purpose of God, that will be unfolded and is unfolded when we move from chapter 4 in our study together, 4 to 5, of course, we'll see as the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, takes center stage. But over in that glorious passage in Ephesians that speaks of the love and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I often make reference to that, particularly in my prayers, as we find it in the midst of the very practical and outworking and application of general principles in the home, when we read in the 25th, the end of the 25th verse in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, Christ also loved the church. Love the church. Love the church. Love the church. Well, we know who the church is. Are those who were called, chosen, the first chapter, elected, if you will, in Christ before the foundation of the world, and who in time and space come to be regenerated through the Spirit, and who have faith, and faith alone in Christ alone. Trust Him and hear His Word. He loved the church, but He not only gave Himself for it, and we understand what it means when it speaks about the nature of Christ's gifts as you could take only from the book of Ephesians and deal with that. Ephesians earlier on, in a very practical statement, again, and the 5th chapter says, be therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love. Everyone wants to talk about love, 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 love. But they look at it in context and say, as Christ also have loved us. Well, how is He loved? Who is the us? Well, the us is the church. The us is those who are brought to Christ by faith. The us are those who God the Father gave to Him, and who He gave Himself in propitiation, and then you read on that next verse, as walk in love as Christ has loved us and has given Himself. How did He give Himself? He gave Himself in His life, in particular His death on the cross, as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. So we have the substitutionary atonement and the representation of Christ, which is essential, and it's a focus point of Scripture. You can't get away from it. Whatever chapter, whatever book of the Bible that you're in. So it said Christ loved the church, and He gave Himself for it, that He might, of course, sanctify it. So here we go back to the idea of sanctification, or the setting aside, the calling aside, the calling out, the separating. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. You know that famous chapter in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6 at the end of the chapter. That He might sanctify it. He's sanctifying it. He continues to do His work and His purpose in the church. This is what we're to all say from this throne room. God is doing His work, has done His work, will do His work before we even begin to see anything else in the book of Revelation. We're to find the work of God, the perfect work of God, and rest upon it. That He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. The cleansing. Why is the importance of and the essential nature of reading Scripture, studying Scripture, knowing Scripture, hearing Scripture read, focusing in worship on Scripture, For it's the word, not the word of man, but the word of God. Not added to, not subtracted, not substituted, but the pure word of God. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Now I'm going to tell you a little secret here. It's not going to be much of a secret. I'm not going to get to verse 4. It was actually my intention to get to verse 4. You say, why do you do this every week? Because there's so much. There's just so much. Well, we'll get to verse 4, Lord willing, next time, as we see the thrones that surround the throne of God. It's the church. Here's the church. Here's what God did. He did for his church. That he might present it to himself a glorious church. You know, we can get downhearted. Oh no, Pastor, I never get downhearted. Listen, I know me. And I think you reflect the same thing. You can get downhearted when you see what's taking place. That's why we have in the book of Revelation the chapters that we do. As we move from chapter 5 and then chapter 6, and we see what's taking place. Taking place and will take place. And what's it do to the human spirit? Or at least as it tells us, righteous... forget his name. Lot was his heart or soul was vexed. Sometimes we think negatively about him. But in this particular passage, at least it's a positive, speaking about that he had faith, that his soul was vexed. And your soul can get vexed. Your soul can get vexed of the things that we say taking place. Especially the church. The church. Who's the church? What's the church? What's it all about? Why are we bothering? Why do we come? It's so pitiful and small and irrelevant to what's taking place in the mighty things of the world, and you know, me and myself and what I want and whatever. Why? But here, we'll see it. We'll see it, Lord willing, next time too. We're not going to see it all this morning, because you'll start fainting on me. He says, I might sanctify and cleanse it, washing by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Glorious church. You know, we often speak about the attributes and the character and the nature of God, and we ought to. And the various persons of the Blessed Trinity. We could have a lesson or a series, a lengthy series, on the marks of the church. And the nature of the church. And of course, we'll see that a little bit. We touch upon it here and there. We haven't done that. But one of the things that it's seen by God. By God in Christ. Not seen in all its frailties. And all its weaknesses. And, you know, I'm frail. I'm weak. We read in the words of the psalmist. Which psalm was that? 39, I think it was, this morning. And boy, if you can't read that, I hope we don't read it by rote and just think, well, now we're done that. But as you read each word and each sentence and the purpose of it, wow, the length of days, the frailty, the vanity of man, certainly all mankind. But what hope would we have outside of Christ? At least in Christ we have some purpose, some design, some comfort, some direction, and hope by faith through all that God is and has done for us in Christ, demonstrated through the power and working of the Holy Spirit. The triune God. Thank God for the revelation of himself, triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the power of God. And not weak and frail, though we continue to be weak and frail. You know, it's hot and humid. We're tired. You might not have gotten sleep. You don't feel good. You got pressures on you. Whatever it might be. You might feel good at one minute, the next minute you have pain running up and down your spine. Who knows? Frail and weak. But the Lord calls His people and He calls. I read this morning in our call to worship. Glorious things of Thee are spoken of Thee, Zion, City of God. He's not speaking about the city that's being bombarded today and has been under and dispute for years and years between peoples. No, He's speaking about the church of Christ, the church that was loved by God, loved by Christ, redeemed and purchased by Christ, the church that remains His, the church that He sustains and maintains by His Spirit, that glorious church. The intent of God as He works in us those things that are well pleasing in His sight. So don't think of that. Say that a different way. Don't just think of self and think of the perspective of men and the perspective of us and around. But let's start as we see God starting here in the book of Revelation from the perspective of heaven and His intent and His might through the revelation of Jesus Christ and the power, the unlimited power, the everlasting power, the irresistible power of the Holy Spirit as He sent forth to do the will and complete and fulfill the plan of God for all the ages and for us individually and for the church of Christ. Let us pray.